I'd like to, before we begin, just make a quick announcement. Lee, we have open with our discourse from Brother Tom Ridgerello. He's an individual, of course, we've seen many times, and we've always appreciated his presentations. And of late, he's become more high-tech, and we've always appreciated those approaches as well. And it just adds to the color and the impact of his message. So we look forward to his next hour of discourse. And he is titled his discourse, "The Immigrant or Immigrant in a Foreign Land." Immigrant in a Foreign Land. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Good afternoon, brethren. It's great to be here. I started coming to Jackson Labor Day when I was a teenager. There was something just attractive about this convention to teenagers, and we've been coming for many, many years, and now we're thrilled to say that our teenage children want to come to this convention as badly as we do. So you're doing something right. Whatever you're doing, keep it up. If the kids want to be here, that's a good indication that it's been a blessing. I also want to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago. They voted to send their love. And also I want to commend the Jackson Ecclesia for sponsoring the first summer seminar for older teens. It's not the first, because we had them when we were teenagers, but it's been 20, 25 years, I think, since they were last held. It's kind of gone to the camp age, where it's a younger age, and the older teens wanted something just for themselves, and you provided it for them. And they were blessed. Both my kids were here, and they came back with glowing reports. It was a small group, and I think maybe the Jackson brethren were a little discouraged that it was small, but I'll tell you, there was something special about it being small. I think there were 15 kids, and of course, scriptures say where two or three meet together in my name, there will I be also. That is just as pertinent for our young people. It was very special, and I would encourage you to keep looking out for our young people. Well, brethren, to begin, on reprint 5613, Brother Russell begins an article by telling us a story about Benjamin Franklin when he had been the American minister in Paris. On one occasion, he had spent an evening with some of the literary people of Paris, and of course he was called on to contribute to the evening's education and entertainment. And Benjamin Franklin reached into his pocket and he pulled out a manuscript that he had written just for that occasion. And he told the audience he had come across this very ancient book, and he wanted to read a portion of it to them. He called it a charming piece of literature. After hearing the story from that ancient book, the audience was just delighted. And they wanted to know where in history such a beautiful and idealistic story could be found. And of course, they were more than surprised when he told them it came from the Bible, because France was largely agnostic and atheistic at the time. So the Bible itself wasn't appealing to them, but this story struck a chord in their hearts. Benjamin Franklin had read to them the story from the Book of Ruth. Even atheists who don't believe in God could read the story of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. But, you know, to them, it was just a delightful piece of literature. It was a curious bit of entertainment. It was a study in human nature. But when you know the truth, it means so much more. The Book of Ruth is very short. I'm sure you've read it. I'm sure you recall the story. It's only four chapters long, so we'd like to review it and go over it with you. We're told in the first chapter that this story happened during the period of the judges. At the time, there was a great famine in the land of Israel, and scholars have speculated that it may be the famine that's mentioned in Judges, the sixth chapter. In that chapter, we read about how the Amalekites and the Midianites oppressed Israel. They destroyed or stole their crops or animals. In fact, the times were so bad that we're told that they even built little places of dwelling in the hills, in the mountains, to escape from the invaders. The oppression in that chapter lasted for 7 years until finally, as you know, Gideon was raised up to push out the invaders. That bitter time for Israel, when there were people coming and going and stealing and destroying in their land, we think is the beginning setting for the story of Ruth. It begins in Bethlehem with a man by the name of Elimelech. And because of the famine, he decided he was going to take his wife Naomi and his two sons and move to the land of Moab, which was just east of Bethlehem on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. After a short time in the land of Moab, tragedy struck, and Elimelech died, leaving Naomi with her two sons. After a while, her two sons married Moabite women. One was named Orpah, and one was named Ruth. And we're told after about 10 years, somehow her two sons died as well. And now Naomi was left with her two Moabite daughters. Look at how her family transformed and changed while she was away from Israel. Chapter 1, verse 6, Naomi heard that now there was bread in Israel. The famine was over, and now she could return. And so she decided to go back to Bethlehem. Her two daughters-in-law began the journey with her. But after a while, Naomi made a decision. This is chapter 1, verse 8. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said unto her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait for them to grow up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." Well, first of all, brethren, one question we should consider is, why did the Lord put this story in the Bible? You know, the period of Judges was a turbulent time for Israel. When we read the book of Judges, you read about wars and battles and oppressive enemies and miraculous deliverances. But in Ruth, we have a common story about the experiences of two women. Well, on a preliminary level, I think that's part of the answer. It's a story about women, women of faith. So much about the Bible talks about the men that God uses to carry out His will. And it's clear that God uses men in the Scriptures in more prominent roles to carry out His plan. But He also gave us a few insights and glimpses, because He wanted us to know that faith works in women just the same way as it works in men. God rewards faith, whether it's exercised on Gideon's battlefield or in Naomi's kitchen. Another thing that we see in this story is how the good influence of one person can have a powerful effect on someone else. I think that's a lesson the Lord wants us all to take to heart, that our influence on one another for good is very important. That's how He works so often in our lives, through the experiences and blessings of the other brethren on us. Yes, the story talks about experiences that are not exciting, as exciting as David slaying Goliath. But the Lord knew that most of our experiences would be lived in the arena of common life. That's a principle that Jesus laid down for us when He said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." If we are faithful in the common experiences of life, we will naturally be faithful in the larger ones. So this is a study of faith in common experiences, which by the Lord's involvement has turned into an uncommon, inspiring story that millions of people have read over the years. This book is also a study of personal loyalty. It shows us that loyalty to other people has a cost that goes with it. On occasions, it means forgetting about what we personally want and concentrating on what's good for the other person. But we also learn that personal loyalty has great rewards associated with it. Both elements, the cost and the reward of personal loyalty, are shown to us in the book of Ruth. Let's go back to the verses we just read and notice a few points. When Naomi decided to return to Israel, it caused some real heartache for the three women. And when Naomi suggested that Orpah and Ruth return to their mother's home, she was certainly not thinking of her own welfare. If they went back, they would likely remarry. That was the logic, and be better able to prosper in their life than if they stayed with this old poor widow. At the end of verse 13, Naomi expresses her feelings that all these trials showed that the Lord's hand was against her. Of course, now we've had the hindsight of reading the whole story and knowing what happens at the end, and we see that that really wasn't true. It was the Lord's love that brought her back to her people. She came to see that eventually, and so her experiences in Moab and her return back became valuable experiences in her own personal growth and development. Have you ever had an experience like that? When at first the Lord's overrulings appear to be something different than they really are. We might be experiencing a tremendously difficult trial, and we might wonder, why is the Lord punishing me? What did I do wrong? And it might not be until later, sometime later, that we realize how the Lord was actually preparing us for something different, for a great blessing. It is a lesson of human nature that blessings can often be far understood, far better understood, and appreciated after having tasted of some bitter experiences. That's a fundamental part of the permission of evil and something that we all need to learn, that you can't appreciate the good as well until you have some of the hard experiences in life. I was listening to a Christian talk program a while back, and they were talking about this story. And someone made the comment that they thought that at this point in Naomi's life, she was an old, bitter woman. But I don't think she was bitter. I think she was discouraged. And I think she was afraid of the future. She didn't know what was lying ahead for her, especially if she was going to have to walk that road by herself. You know, a bitter person tends to have a negative impact on those around them. Most of us don't like to be around bitter people. But the effect that she had on her two daughters-in-law was just wonderful. She was more concerned for their welfare than for her own, at the expense of being left all by herself to go back to Israel. She urged them to go home. Brethren, that is not bitterness. Look at their response in chapter 1, beginning with verse 14, and you'll see that bitterness doesn't cause this type of reaction in other people. It says, at this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Brethren, even the world recognizes in Ruth's reaction one of the most perfect expressions of human loyalty that's ever been given. You can just see Ruth's face soaked with tears, clinging to Naomi, making a vow that she would never leave her, that she would accept Naomi's people as her own, and even Naomi's God as her own God. She was willing to share an uncertain future in place of returning to security of her own mother's home. Brethren, if you ever want to be reminded what personal loyalty is all about, read the story of Ruth and see how loyal and faithful they were to one another. The bond between these two in-laws was as close as two people could get. One of the reasons that relationship worked so well was because Naomi was worthy of Ruth's devotion. Naomi was a spiritual mother who was as devoted to Orpah and Ruth as she had been to her own sons. And the other reason it worked so well was because Ruth had the maturity to recognize the goodness of Naomi and learn to appreciate its value. There was such a mutual love and respect between them that nothing could drive them apart, not even this uncertain future for two women alone. Well, I know what you might be thinking. But it's good for us to read about such well-balanced, healthy, strong relationships. But the reality of life is that that is an extremely rare occurrence. Rarely do we find both sides doing what they should be doing and feeling what they should be feeling in a relationship. So what do we do? What would the Lord have us to do, given the imperfections that we all possess and that we all display to our friends and our family and our brethren? How do we live up to such a beautiful ideal? Well, brethren, I guess all I'd have to say on that is if they can do it, those of us who have the Holy Spirit and have a direct personal relationship and connection with our Heavenly Father can certainly do it as well. And so the idea is to keep studying the ideal, to keep trying to live up to it as well as we can, to be thankful for the blessings that come because of the efforts we make in trying to have this kind of relationship with all those around us. I think we all realize that the more we fall short of giving what we should give in any relationship, that we are limiting the potential of that relationship and the blessings that both sides can have from it. Relationships can be a very difficult part of our lives, but that's why we need to keep looking at lessons like this, where there is such a balance of love and respect for one another. Because if we stop looking at the ideal, we start slipping backwards. But when you look up and see the beauty of what can be attained between two people, we can have it too. Getting back to the story, notice the different reactions between Ruth and Orpah when Naomi told them to return to Moab. Orpah was saddened by the prospect. She loved Naomi, but she agreed to return, didn't she? She understood the logic that it would be easier for her to remarry amongst her own people. But one lesson here is that human logic is not always the best criteria for our decisions. We see that so many times in the Christian life, don't we? If you get a chance to read reprint 56:14, there's a subheading entitled "The Value of Positive Decision." In that article, Brother Russell talks about the positiveness of Ruth's decision to stay with Naomi. He says that it was a decision unto death, and then he compares it to consecration. This is what he writes. He says, "The value of positive decisions in respect to life we can hardly overestimate. Thousands of lives are blighted because of lack of decision. Positiveness for God is the only condition in which we can hope to make our calling and election sure. If you really want to serve Him, then be fully committed to it. No half-hearted efforts here." Brethren, you and I know that there is nothing for us in Moab, in the world. To our human minds, there's a certain logic in wanting the good things that the land of Moab offers us. As there was for Orpah, there was a logic in deciding to go back. But that human logic would naturally lead us away from the great blessings we could find with the Lord's people and with the Lord. There is power in the seeming paradox that Jesus made when he said, "He who loses his life for my sake will find it." Ruth's statement of devotion is a beautiful way to express our consecration ideals, a willingness to leave the world behind and to follow after brethren who have shown us the way to the Lord. That does not always appeal to the flesh. The practical side of this often plays out for us as it did for Ruth. There's an obvious lesson here for our young people who are thinking of someday getting married. In putting spiritual matters first, the Lord will often help us in selecting the right mate. I believe that with all my heart. If you choose the Lord first, everything else falls in line. Ruth probably wanted to be married just as much as Orpah did, but she chose a course that to the natural eye made marriage even more unlikely for her. But in the end, we see that her choice of going with Naomi turned out to be extraordinarily wise. When Ruth chose to follow Naomi and serve God, the blessings that followed were almost miraculous for her. It's an example of one of the spiritual laws of nature. When someone chooses to make the Lord their first priority, great blessings always follow. Always. Let me make another suggestion to our young people, since there are so many of them here. Following the spirit of Ruth's devotion. Some of you are going to college or will go to college soon. Let me suggest that as you decide what courses you're going to take, that you consider taking courses that have absolutely nothing to do with your career, but might in some way be used to serve the Lord. A television course, a writing course, graphic arts, anything that you think might be a way that will open up for you serving the Lord. And when you make a career choice, look for one that might allow for you to have time off or flexibility in your schedule so that you can use that free time in a way that will be directly serving the Lord. Brethren, I strongly believe that if we look for those opportunities, the Lord will bless us in some way and give us privileges that we would not otherwise have. When Naomi and Ruth finally arrived in Bethlehem, their presence caused a great stir. The women of the town said, "Can this be Naomi?" But Naomi was very depressed. In chapter 1, verse 20, she tells them not to call her Naomi, which means lovable or pleasant. But she said, "Call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Well, as I said earlier, I don't think Naomi was a bitter person, but she did have bitter experiences. As the story develops, she eventually came to see that the Lord really only meant good for her in bringing her back to the land of promise and to his people. I like what Brother Russell says on reprint 31:11. He said, "Had Naomi allowed herself to become sour and morose and rebellious against the Lord, no blessings would have followed her trying experiences. But the fact that she permitted these to draw her closer to the Lord and to his people formed the channel of her blessings." And this lesson also is easily applied by us all as spiritual Israelites to our experiences. You know, brethren, sometimes the most bitter experiences in life come when we get older. Maybe your bitter experience is that you're always sick, or a day never passes that you don't have some kind of pain or suffering that you're going through. Or maybe your bitter experience is that you've recently lost a husband or a wife or a mother or someone very close to you. There's an emptiness and loneliness in that experience that maybe you've never felt before. I've seen how hard that experience can be in watching my mother go through that when my father died. I know it changed her life. Brethren, there's a lot that we can learn from this story and this example of Naomi. If you're having those experiences, don't let them make you bitter to the Lord or to the brethren. There is a natural grieving period that we go through when we lose someone that's close to us. And sometimes I think we don't understand how long that grieving period could be. That grief, even if you know the truth, doesn't go away overnight. Sometimes you might hear someone say, "You know, it's been 2 years already. They should be over that grief." But that's not always true. It can last many years. In fact, I think there's a certain pain when you lose someone close to you that never goes away while we're on this side of the veil. So I don't think we should always expect our brethren to get over the loss of a loved one in a year or two. We should be sympathetic and understanding of the pain that they're experiencing, no matter how we might interpret it. We're all different. It takes different amounts of times for each of us to deal with our pain and suffering. And I think we need to understand that, to allow the differences to exist and be sympathetic with them. My only suggestion to brethren who might be grieving is don't give up. Don't ever give up. The Lord doesn't give us these experiences to crush us. He doesn't give them to us to punish us. Remember that Naomi lost her husband and her two sons while living in a foreign land. And yet the Lord still led her home, where he had multiple blessings waiting for her. When Naomi left Moab, I don't think that she ever felt that she would smile or laugh again. But she did. Later in the story, we find that she became the nursemaid for Ruth's child. And if there's anything a baby can do, it's make you laugh and smile. Naomi was given a new life with new responsibilities. I don't think she ever forgot her husband and two sons. But with her new family, she was made to feel useful again as the Lord brought new experiences and joys into her life. So brethren who are grieving, let the grieving process continue if necessary, but never forget where the Lord is leading you and the joys he has in store for you. You are cherished in his heart. Let's move on in our story. At the end of chapter 1, we see that Naomi and Ruth arrived in Israel about the time of the barley harvest. In chapter 2, verse 2, we see that Ruth takes the responsibility of trying to provide for Naomi and for herself. And so she decides to go and glean in the fields. Under the Mosaic law, there was a law that those harvesting a crop were required to leave the corners of the field unharvested so that the poor could come for food. Any few kernels of grain that fell on the ground were not picked up by the harvesters, but were left for the gleaners. It was a very difficult, back-breaking work. Imagine bending over from morning till night, picking up one grain here and one grain there. Just to give you an idea of how much grain Ruth could glean in a day, look at verse 17 of chapter 2. It says, "So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah." Well, an ephah is about the amount of grain that will fit into a 5-gallon bucket. 5 gallons. 5 gallons of grain for an entire day's work gives new meaning to minimum wage. But here was a woman willing to work that hard because she had a responsibility to take care of Naomi. We never hear her complain or feel that the work was beneath her or too laborious. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 13, in talking to Boaz, she expresses the feeling that she is even below his servant girls. She really saw herself in a very humble light, lower than a servant. And I think that's one thing that made her so attractive to Boaz. He, in turn, was very generous, offering her food at mealtime, gave her the leftovers to take home. He even instructed his harvesters to pull some full stalks from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. What a beautiful complement of characters we have here, the humility of Ruth and the generosity of Boaz. Could Ruth have found a better field in which to work? Well, that's an interesting part of the story. Back in chapter 2, verse 3, the King James says that she happed, the old English, she happened to start working in the field of Boaz. The word hap could mean that it just randomly happened that way, but it could also literally be translated that which she met with. I like the way NIV translates verse 3. It says, "As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech." Well, it's clear that her working in the field of Boaz had been guided by the Heavenly Father. He sent her there because he was opening doors for Ruth and Naomi. It shows us that sometimes the Lord opens doors for us that we are not even aware of at the time. There is a truth here that we see like a thread running through the Bible. It's another one of those spiritual laws. It is that God guides and opens doors of opportunities for those who put their trust in him. Sometimes the leadings are so simple, like Ruth just finding herself in a field. And when they're that simple, we're inclined to say, well, it just happened that way. It was just the natural circumstances of life. It's a coincidence or an accident. Yet when we stand back and see how seemingly accidental events can change the direction of one's life. We have to realize that what others may perceive as accidents is really God's providence, fulfilling his covenant with us. Finding herself in the field of Boaz ended in her marriage to Boaz and made her an ancestor of King David. Because of that, she was made part of the royal lineage of Jesus himself. And as an ancestor, she's mentioned in the book of Matthew in the first chapter, all because Ruth happened to find herself in the field of Boaz. Brethren, here's a glimpse of the Lord's providence. It's a wonderful thing when we can see it so clearly pronounced. This custom of gleaning the field of the last few remaining grains of wheat has been used by brethren to describe the latter stages of the harvest work that we're in. And some think it applies and some don't. I happen to think that it is descriptive of the time that we live in. You know, gleaning is much harder work than full harvesting, because full harvesting, you have results. You have bales and bales of things that you harvested. But when you work all day and get a 5-gallon bucket of grain, it's harder to be satisfied with that work. It's like if we went out and tracted and we put out 5,000 tracks and we had 1,000 responses. Boy, wouldn't it be easier to say, hey, let's do that again next week? But if you put out those same 5,000 tracks and you get no responses, isn't it harder to say, let's do it again? That's what the gleaning work is. Not to give up on the field because it's almost clear, but to keep working and to realize that anyone who is part of the harvest work has got one of the greatest privileges of anyone who's ever lived. To be part of this tremendous work, even though now the results are small, someday those who are working in the harvest will be given a well done. That's the struggles that you and I face as harvest gleaners. But you know, Ruth didn't stop working because she had to work so hard for that one ephah of grain. She felt an obligation, and she was determined to fulfill it. And I think we should feel the same obligation to find the last kernels of wheat in the harvest field. It really is a privilege to speak of the truth to anyone and to look for those last kernels. I'm impressed with the fact that Ruth's reward for her diligence in the field was the privilege of marrying the owner of the field. The result of her kindness, loyalty, and hard work was to be taken out of poverty and made the master's wife. That's a picture of what the Lord intends for those who exhibit the same fruitage and faithfully continue the gleaning work until the harvest is over. It's what he promises to loyal brethren who stick with one another through adversity and keep on serving the Lord together. One of the most striking details of this story is told to us in chapter 2, verse 3, where we're told that Boaz was the kindred of Elimelech. Remember, Elimelech was Naomi's husband. In chapter 3, verse 9, a similar phrase is used when Ruth calls Boaz a near kinsman. The word for kinsman there is the Hebrew word goel, or the Yiddish pronunciation might be goyel. It's a very significant word. And it's probably at the very heart of why this story has been passed down to the Gospel Age Church. The NIV translates it well when it translates goyel by the phrase kinsman redeemer. Under the Mosaic Law, there was a special role for the kinsman redeemer. There were three obligations of the goyel. In Leviticus 25:25-28, a goyel had to redeem the possessions or land of a poor relative. And if that wasn't possible, then the person simply had to wait until the Jubilee year. A second obligation of a goyel was to avenge the murder of a relative. And a third obligation is found in Deuteronomy 25. A goyel, if he was yet unmarried, had to marry the widow of a deceased brother. The brother died childless, the goyel was obliged to raise up a seed to his brother. If a man's brother died childless then, if the man was unmarried, he was obliged to marry his brother's widow and raise children to her. The firstborn then would take on the name of the deceased brother, and so in this way the husband's name would continue on in Israel. Now in the Deuteronomy text, it's clear that this was an obligation of a full brother, in the strictest sense of the word. But in the book of Ruth, Boaz is clearly not a brother to Ruth's husband. And Boaz tells Ruth that there is a nearer relative who had the first right of Goyal before him. We see here that the right of the Goyal was extended to more distant relatives as well, but only as a right, not as an obligation. If the kinsman redeemer was not a brother of the deceased, and he chose to waive his rights, there was no shame in that, like there would have been if he was a full brother. And that's what we see happening in the story of Ruth. The men who are in line to marry Ruth are really not obliged to do so. Now in the story of Ruth, we see that only the first and the third obligations apply here. But antitypically, we see that all three Goyal obligations relate to the work of our Lord. In coming to the earth, Jesus became our kinsman redeemer. He is often called the Son of Man to show his relationship to the human family, that he is qualified to pay the redeeming price. Remember the text in Job 19:25 where Job prophesied about Jesus. And he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." The word for Redeemer there is our word, Goyal. Job was saying, "I know that my kinsman Redeemer liveth," that the redeeming Messiah would be a relative of the human family. As a Goyal redeemed a relative's land or possession, so too Jesus has redeemed our land, our possessions. He's redeemed the earth. As a Goyal avenged the murder of a relative, so Jesus is described as a blood avenger against all the wicked. That's alluded to in Revelation 6:20. Where we see the saints crying out because of the evil and injustice that's been done against them. And they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" The time of trouble is scripturally called the day of vengeance. It's a punishment on the nominal system for its past sins against the true church. The marriage then of Ruth, the childless widow, and her kinsman redeemer Boaz is a picture of the marriage between Jesus and the church. As a Goyal raised up a seed to his deceased brother, so Jesus will raise up a seed to Adam. We see in this a picture of the resurrection of all mankind. When Boaz commanded the workers to be good to Ruth, to even leave whole stalks for her, I doubt that that was any surprise to the people who worked for him. They were probably accustomed to seeing Boaz do kind things all the time, because really, truly generous people don't just do isolated services, but their life is a habit of doing good. They're more likely to have a habitual practice of doing good. Isn't that just like the character of our Lord? There's no end to the good that our Lord does. Generosity is as natural to Jesus' character as light is to the sun. In chapter 3, we find Naomi making a suggestion to Ruth. We won't take time to read it, but her suggestion was that Ruth put on her best clothes and that she wear perfume. And then after Boaz finished eating and drinking and went to sleep, she was to go and uncover his feet and lay down beside him. Ruth did what she was instructed, and when Boaz woke up, he noticed this person laying at his feet, and he was startled. And he asked who it was. And Ruth answers in verse 9, "I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garments over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." The thought in the phrase, "spread the corner of your garment over me," literally means, "spread your wings over me." It's an allusion to the protection a mother bird often offers her young. Remember how Jesus used that same expression when he lamented over Jerusalem and said, "How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings?" What Ruth was really saying to Boaz was, "Take me to be your wife, as a kinsman redeemer, and bring me under the shelter of your care. And I like the way Boaz answers her. He said, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people know that thou art a virtuous woman. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer closer or nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, I vow that as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." You have to appreciate the integrity of Boaz. He would only follow the proper course before allowing himself to do something that he clearly wanted to do, and that was marry Ruth. Boaz saw Ruth's suggestion as a great blessing to himself. Apparently Ruth was much younger because he calls her his daughter, and he marvels that she had not gone after younger men. But Ruth knew the goodness of Boaz. She was able to do what many people are not always able to do, and that is to look beyond the external appearance of a person and to see the beauty inside. The next morning, Boaz went to the gate of the city, and he waited there until the kinsman who had the right to redeem Ruth walked by. When he did, Boaz called him over, and then he found 12 elders of the city to hear the case. When they were all seated, he spoke to the kinsman and told him that Naomi had a parcel of land to sell, and that as the closest of kin, he had the first right to purchase it. Since they were the only kinsmen of Naomi, if the first in line didn't want to redeem the land, then Boaz said he would redeem it. Well, the kinsman's immediate response, because land was precious in Israel, was that he would purchase the land. But then Boaz told them what else he would have to do. He said that as kinsman redeemer, he would also have to marry the Moabite widow, Ruth, and raise up a seed to her deceased husband. Well, that added responsibility changed his mind. He said that he didn't want to endanger his own estate, whatever he meant by that. And then he suggested that Boaz take the right of the goyim, purchase the land from Naomi, and marry Ruth. And of course, that's what Boaz wanted to do, and so that's what he did. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." You know, there is a legality that needed to be taken care of there. But behind all that legality, there was the tender affection of Boaz. What an appropriate picture of how behind the legality of our Lord's redeeming work, there is a special tender affection that Jesus has for his own bride. And notice too the wisdom of the bride in not going after younger men, but seeking the strength and maturity of Boaz. Brethren, Ruth was an immigrant in a land full of strangers. She was a Gentile in a Jewish religion. For the first part of her life, she was a childless widow living with an old, despondent mother-in-law. Together, they were poor and lonely, but they had two great things going for them. They had their love for each other, and they had the Lord to guide them and help them. We have those same advantages. We have each other to walk with, to share our joys and sorrows with, to encourage one another. And of course, we have the Lord. And we should never underestimate the value of either one of those things. The Lord's answer for Ruth was marriage to a noble, kind, generous, and wealthy man, followed by a birth of a son who would be the grandfather to King David and, of course, an ancestor of our Lord. Faith and loyalty have their rewards. And you know something, brethren? They always will. Those are things that God cherishes. Ruth and Boaz named their son Obed. If our picture of Ruth and Boaz is correct, that they picture Jesus in the church, then Obed might picture the world of mankind as the offspring of Jesus and his bride. The name Obed means servant. Of course, a characteristic of a good servant is obedience, a quality that Adam did not have crystallized in his character. One of the reasons for the permission of evil is to create in mankind a servant mentality, a mentality that believes that nothing is too small if that's what God wants. God's plan is to create a universe full of servants. And in our story, Ruth and Boaz were role models of what that mentality consists of, just as Jesus and the church will be role models for a world full of servants. Ruth, being a Gentile, relates to the church being mostly Gentile. And so as a Gentile church marries the Lord, Israel's role will be to have direct contact with mankind as an earthly nursemaid and nurturer. You know, as the older woman, we think Naomi corresponds to Israel's role as the predecessor of the church, just as the Jewish age precedes the gospel age. The name Naomi means pleasant. Since Naomi ended up nurturing Obed, it seems fitting that she picture Israel, as I said, in its work of nurturing mankind in the kingdom, the direct hands-on contact with mankind. We often think of the kingdom as the age of iron rule, where the rules will be enforced and everyone will be kept in line. But in many instances, that will be necessary. But I think here we have a picture of a pleasant, nurturing time. We often say to the public, don't judge God by his unfinished work. Brethren, our lives are part of that unfinished work. When we look at our trials, we should see them as building towards something greater, towards better things. It all became very plain for Ruth once the Lord's hand was revealed to her that his intent all along was to reward her faith and bless her. Knowing God's plan and what he has in store for us and all the world should be a constant reminder that the painful experiences that we all have are only temporary, and that like Ruth and Naomi, they will form the basis of treasured memories and precious lessons on our trip home, back to where we really belong with the Lord. May he help us to that end as we struggle through the narrow way, as we look at lessons like this and are inspired by them, and realize that with the Lord, all things are possible, even our victory. May he add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Tom. That was sweet lessons from a sweet story of Ruth and Naomi, and certainly an excellent encouragement and pattern for the little flock. We thank him again for that beautiful rendition of that story. And I also personally want to thank Brother Tom for his mentioning of our seminar. Since we have so many young people here, I'd like to just announce now that we are planning the second annual seminar for the young people. And we would again all invite you all and talk to your friends and encourage them to come as well. So we did have a wonderful time. Now we would like to close with the hymn that Brother Tom suggests, and that's hymn number 163. Hymn number 163, and then we'll have Tom close with prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here this day. We thank you for the gift of thy Son, and we thank you for the many pictures in the scriptures of his intimate love and care for his church. We long for the time, Father, when all the world will come to know thee and be able to worship thee and praise thee. We thank you for the hope and prospect of all that coming true. We thank you for the brethren here who serve us, and for all the brethren everywhere. We pray for them that they may be faithful and not overly discouraged, but to be grasped by the hope that we have and be strengthened by it. We thank you for your love, and we do express our love and appreciation for all that you do for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.